Today's reading is Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These are the words of our Lord. You may be seated.
Recently, I picked up this book, The Art of Asking Better Questions by J.R. Briggs. This book has been rocking my world the last few months. J.R. makes this very compelling case for developing the habit of becoming a good question asker, primarily because it is the thing that drives deeper relationships. He talks about moving past asking what he calls Google questions, like just information that we ask of one another, and really looking for depth of knowledge, looking for ways to connect with people in a deeper way. Of course, he uses Jesus, the best question asker ever, as a template for how you and I can actually become closer and deeper in our relationships. We can learn more about each other if we learn how to craft and ask better questions. He talks a little bit about the kinds of questions that you ask on a road trip when you've run out of everything else to talk about and you still have 3 hours to go. And then you're like, well, let's get to some real things. And so this morning, I want us to think about a question that falls into that category, a kind of a deeper thought question that will drive everything that we look at this morning. And here's the question I want us to consider. How would you describe the quote-unquote good life? In your mind, what are the parameters, the circumstances, the situations that if those were true in your life, you would say, yeah, that's what I want. That's the good life. It's the things that you're passionate about, the things that maybe you're even working toward now or you dream about. And if those conditions were true, you'd be like, yep, that's what I want. That's the sweet spot for my life. Let me share with you a couple examples that maybe get going. Here's the first one. I'll just confess, this is mine right here. This is my sweet spot. This is life for me, is toes in the beach, in the sand, in some kind of comfy chair, the ocean, the breeze. I love the beach. In fact, I have bugged Pastor Ray on multiple occasions that when he's ready to begin a second campus somewhere and really expand the desert breeze footprint, North San Diego, I volunteer's tribute. I'll suffer for Jesus. Surfers need Jesus too. And I will go help start Ocean Breeze Community Church. It's right there. It's just waiting for us. And so if you're like me and you love the ocean and you love the beach, maybe that's the good life right there if you get that every once in a while. Here's another one. Maybe you like to go further north. Maybe for you this is the good life. A cabin away from everything, away from everybody. And just you and the mountains and the lake and green. Everywhere. We have a few people on staff that are ready to go start Mountain Breeze Community Church. It's ready for us, everyone, and your check can make it happen this morning. Just make it out to Mark Young, and I'll make sure it goes to the right place. So maybe this is your good life. All right, here's another one. For some, the victory of your team is the good life. You hear of people who will say, now that their sports team has won, they can die happy. Those of us who live in Phoenix, we don't understand this, but we know that it exists, right? We see it in other cities. We see other fans celebrating. We're like, oh, that's what that's like. That's the good life, when your team is victorious and you buy the T-shirt and you go to the parade, the whole nine yards. Here's another one. I'll tell you, this is my second one. This is also pretty great. Maybe you're a thrill seeker. Maybe for you the good life is just jumping out of an airplane or parasailing or rock climbing or riding really, really great roller coasters. This is the X2, which is at Six Flags over in California. Quick confession to you, the first time I rode this ride, this is the sound that came out of my body. Oh, ho, ho. Not very manly, but boy, was I in my happy place. In fact, you put a roller coaster on the beach, I'm done. That's heaven on earth for me. And so maybe you like the thrill of things, and for you, that's the good life, is when you get that rush of adrenaline. But probably for a lot of you, because you're far more mature than I am, this is the good life. When you're with family and friends and food and you're enjoying one another's company and you're just celebrating the people in your life, that's a good taste of the good life. Well, if any of those resonate with you or you have your own, I wish we had the time to go around the room and listen to everyone's good life scenario. But I think we can all agree that this is true for each of us. All of us have something in our mind, some scenario, some set of circumstances where it's like, that, if I had that, I would be really content. I would be very pleased with life. And so we put it this way in your notes to kind of kick us off and get us moving in the right direction. I think it's safe to say that each of us has this image. We have an image of some type in your mind of what the good life would look like. Now, often, the good life requires a few things. Lots of our good life scenarios, especially the ones we just saw on the screen, they require a little money. And so financial stability is part of maybe achieving the good life. Obviously, if you're a healthy individual, it's much easier to enjoy life. And for you, perhaps you're even in a place where, if I could just be healthy for a while, that would be the good life for me. Or perhaps you're looking for personal fulfillment. Maybe you already have a target date in mind of when you're going to retire, and you can't wait for that day where you can do whatever you want every single day. Or, of course, also there's meaningful relationships. There are people in our lives that when they are together with us, that's the good life. Well, this morning, we're going to lean into this idea of the good life. And as we get back into Matthew's gospel after a few weeks off for Palm Sunday and Easter, we've come to a very, very famous passage. And as Julia read it for us this morning, which, don't you love it when Julia reads? This is Kingdom of Heaven right here. She's just going to read to me every day. Sorry, Julia, if that upsets you, but you'll want to do it then. I love when Julia reads the scripture. But anyway, that you heard that passage and you probably thought, oh yes, I know these. I know these words. They're very familiar to us. And yet I want us to take some time this morning to reimagine them, perhaps maybe more like what Jesus was trying to say and not so much what maybe we've thought he said. And come to some conclusions, because in this first recorded teaching, you think about it, this is like one of the first times Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew for an extended period of time. We're going to hear Jesus describe what the good life is in his kingdom when he's king. And so we're jumping back into Matthew. We started this series a few months ago. We're calling it Kingdom Culture, a king like no other. And like I said, we took a couple-week break for Holy Week and Easter. And boy, it wasn't last weekend just fantastic. Easter was wonderful around here. We were living off of that spiritual high for several days here around the office. But just in case you've missed a few weeks, or maybe even it's your first time here, and we love it that you're here with us this morning, quick little review. Matthew, of course, is one of Jesus' disciples. Before that, he was a tax collector. He basically was a nerd for the Roman government, who made sure people in his area paid taxes to the Roman government, so he's not very well liked by his countrymen. And Matthew begins to follow Jesus, and then later on, probably 30, 40 years after Jesus was on earth, Matthew, along with three other gentlemen, Mark, Luke, and John, they write an account, each of them individually, an account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we said that first week a few months ago that each of them has a unique focal point on who Jesus is. And for Matthew, because he's writing to his countrymen, the nation of Israel, his sole focus is to demonstrate that Jesus is the promised Messiah King, which is why we're calling this series Kingdom Culture, A King Like No Other, because Jesus is proven to be the King of Kings throughout Matthew's gospel. And we also, that first week we started this series, we threw an outline up on the screen. Here it looks like again, in case you forgot what it's like. This outline demonstrates how Matthew crafted his gospel. And we talked about the fact that the first four chapters was in many ways an introduction to the person of Jesus, and we finished that up just a couple weeks ago. And then at the end of the book, Matthew concludes with the crucifixion and resurrection and the reappearance of Jesus. And then Matthew, kind of unique to him, the middle part of his letter is five unique teaching sections from Jesus. Five chunks of teaching and miracles that Jesus does at various times through his ministry. And we organized the outline this way so it looks like a meatball sub. And so this morning we're taking a bite out of the first meatball. The kingdom life that you probably better know as the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we enter into this, you're going to begin to see over the next several weeks, and we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount probably through the end of June. There's just so much rich material here that we want to help you see how Jesus begins to craft verbally his understanding of what the kingdom looks like. And he begins to educate his listeners, his disciples, the crowds, on what it means to be part of his kingdom as opposed to all the other kingdoms of this earth that they exist in at that moment in time and that we still exist in to this day. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't turned there yet, why don't you go to Matthew chapter 5, and then hopefully you receive some notes on your way in, and you have those as you can follow along and even fill in some blanks if you're so inclined. You can also go on YouVersion and go to events and find Desert Breeze if you want an electronic version of the notes. But Matthew 5 kicks off this way. Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain," which is why this set of teaching is called the Sermon on the Mount. "And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, and he began to say these things." Now, this teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most famous teachings of Jesus, and it also contains some of his most difficult language. We'll see some things in the weeks coming up that are very hard for us to understand and also to apply. And yet, Jesus' desire is to paint a picture of what his kingdom looks like. And there are even some biblical scholars who promote the idea that maybe, just maybe, Jesus spoke all this at one time, but more likely, especially because of the way Matthew organizes this teaching, that this might be Jesus' greatest hits, various teachings that he gave at different times, and Matthew's cobbled them together. And as we get into it, you'll see there's order and purpose, and there's a flow to it that Jesus could have perhaps done on his own. But more likely, Jesus has given these teachings in multiple places at multiple times, and Matthew's put it all together into one large teaching that probably was given to groups like the one we see here at the beginning of chapter 5. Now, you probably know, if you've been around the Bible at all, you're aware of the fact that chapter and verse breakdowns came much later after the original writing of these pieces of literature. Centuries later, they added chapters and verses. So sometimes it's important to remember that Matthew 5, hope you can stick with me here, Matthew 5 comes right after Matthew 4. Okay? And so go back and read the end of Matthew 4, and that will help us understand who are the crowds and the disciples that are listening to this teaching at the beginning of chapter 5. And 3 weeks ago, Pastor Jace walked us through the end of Matthew 4, and he demonstrated to us that these are the kinds of people that are following Jesus right now. And if you look at those last few verses of chapter 4, you'll see it's the sick. It's the poor. It's the oppressed. Rome has occupied their land for a century now at this point, and Rome overtaxes them and leaves them with little to nothing. They are day laborers that many of them work as hard as they can for a day to feed themselves and their family that night, and then they start the process all over again. And they are longing deeply for a Messiah to come and rescue them. And these are the kinds of people that are now sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. They begin following him because of his miracles, and now they're going to hear his teaching. And it's really important that you and I, as we enter into the Beatitudes, a very, very familiar passage to us, we've got to keep in mind who his original audience was. Because we need to step into their shoes, step into their sandals, first century. Step into their sandals and think like they think and live like they lived, because the things that Jesus says to them are so revolutionary that we're going to ask ourselves the same question over and again this morning. If this is our king, how could we not want to follow him? How could we not want to follow him? Okay, so this first section, known as the Beatitudes, and in English Bibles, they almost always begin with the phrase, blessed are the, or sometimes happy are the. This term, blessed or blessed, depending on how you say it, the word beatitude is a Latin word that means blessed or happy, but it really doesn't show up in Bible translations until the 4th century, the first one being the Latin Vulgate Bible. So for 4 centuries prior to this, there were different words used to describe what Jesus is teaching in the Beatitudes instead of blessed or happy. And let's just take a quick minute and go back and look at some of those, because I think it will help us better understand what is Jesus really saying here with these 9 statements that we call the Beatitudes. So if you look back a little bit, the word blessed, as we think about it in our modern mind, is maybe not exactly how Jesus is describing the situations here at the beginning of Matthew 5. For us, blessed is more of something that, like, you've been blessed because something good's happened to you. The perfect Instagram post with hashtag blessed underneath, trying to demonstrate that my life is really good right now. And where that's part of what Jesus is saying, there's something much deeper to it. In fact, anytime I think about blessed, and I know that it's maybe not the best choice here, I think of that great theologian from the movie The Princess Bride, Inigo Montoya, when Fezzik keeps saying inconceivable, and Inigo turns to him and says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." And blessed here, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. So instead, we go back and look at Greek and Hebrew, some of those original languages that were being used by Jesus and the disciples, and we see that in Greek, the word that was usually written was makarios. And you'll notice that it has happiness to it, but the main word you want to pull out of that definition is flourishing. Someone who is makarios is flourishing. Their life is above and beyond what anyone could expect. And then makarios, you trace that back and you get to the Hebrew term that's ashrei. And ashrei is a very, very interesting concept throughout the Old Testament and now even into the New Testament, if you have a Hebrew New Testament in front of you. This idea of ashrei first shows up in Psalm 1, the beginning of the Psalms, when how blessed is the man who does not walk with the wicked or sit with scorners. Blessed, or ashrei. He's living that ashrei life. What a great t-shirt idea that we'll be selling at DB Cafe probably sometime soon. Ashrei is unique in that it is something that another person observes in your life. You don't necessarily recognize that you're living the ashrei life. Someone recognizes it in you. It's as if I observed you for a little while and I saw how your life went and your family and your friends and your relationship, your job, your activities, and I stood back and with wisdom said, that person's living the good life. They may not even know it, but I, as an outside observer, recognize that's ashrei. You're living that ashrei life. I'm looking at another person's situation. I'm saying that's the good life. So we put it this way in your notes. If you're living that ashrei life, it's when the circumstances a person is experiencing are ideal. When I recognize in you, or you recognize in someone else, that what they are experiencing is ideal, they are right in the sweet spot of life. That's ASHRAE. And that is more how Jesus is describing the individuals that he mentions here in the Beatitudes. Blessed is okay, but there's more to it than just saying, oh, you're blessed. You got good things happening to you. No, it's me standing back and saying, wow, your life experiences are exactly how God wants life to happen for you. This is exactly what God wants for you in your life. Now, if you know anything about what we're about to read in the Beatitudes, Jesus is identifying and calling things ASHRAE that no one would ever call ASHRAE. I read the Beatitudes and I'm like, this is not the good life. It is the opposite. It's everything I don't want in my life. I don't want any of these things, really. Either they're too hard to do or they sound really horrible. And so this is how Jesus operates. This is the kingdom of Jesus. The good life is not what you think it is, audience. The good life is not what you make it to be, Pharisees and Sadducees. And the good life is definitely not what Rome is selling. The good life is different. And to be in his kingdom and to experience the good life is very different than what you and I would think it would be. So let's jump in and look at these 9 Beatitudes. We'll try to move them through fairly quickly. What's helpful is that they are arranged in a very strategic way. Each of the 9 Beatitudes have 2 halves to them. The first half is this surprise perspective, where it's like Jesus says, the good life belongs to, and then he says something that sounds nothing like the good life. However, the second half, he goes, but the reward and benefit for those who are in my kingdom outweighs whatever the bad thing is that's in the first half. The other thing that's interesting about the Beatitudes is there are 9 of them, but they are really broken into 3 sections of 3. The number 3 is big with Matthew. He loves the number 3. He uses it all the time. And so the first 3 Beatitudes definitely have a vibe to them. They definitely have a way of living. The middle 3 have a way of life about them, and then the last 3 have a way of life as well. So we're going to look at them in groups of 3, talk about them briefly, but then kind of come back at the end and go, all right, so what has Jesus really said about the good life? And we're going to recraft and reimagine them by restating them with the phrase, the good life belongs to, and then we'll kick it for each of the 9. So here you go. The first 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This first set, right away, Jesus is upending the world's paradigm of what a good life is. He's describing the kinds of people who are at the bottom of the social ladder, not the top. These people have nothing. They are known for being without. The first one, poor in spirit. Spirit in the Hebrew language, the Old Testament Hebrew, I know sometimes we share too many Greek and Hebrew words with you, but this one's really fun. You'll want to learn this one. Spirit is ruach. Ruach. So you can sound smart and spit on people and you get away with it. Ruach. And in the Hebrew mindset, the ruach is not just the spirit immaterial part of you. It's your whole being. It's who you are at your core. It's your entire essence. As the kids would say, it's your vibe. And when you're vibing, you're living your ruach, your core. And so to be poor in spirit, Jesus is stating that the people who at their core have nothing, no influence, no resources, no hope. If who you are as a person, essentially everything good has been stripped away from you and you really have hardly anything left to show for yourself, that's the good life. It's good to be poor in spirit. That's the good life. How could that be the good life, Jesus? Well, it's the good life because for those people, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So restate it this way in your notes. The good life belongs to those who are powerless. When you're poor in spirit, you have nothing. your ruach, your essential core, who you are as a person, body, soul, spirit, the whole complete you, has been stripped away of everything for whatever reasons, probably because someone has oppressed you, or someone has taken advantage of you, or you're just in a horrible set of circumstances. And when you are in that position, much like everyone in Jesus' audience was, he says, you know what? The good life belongs to people who have no power. Why? Because I, as your king, will step in, and I will give you the kingdom. No other earthly king will do that. If you're the powerless, you're the ones who are overrun. The king is looking for people who can advance his state. This king wants the powerless, wants the ones who have been tossed aside. And of course, if you're the kind of person who lives a poor in spirit life, you're going to experience grief. You're going to experience loss. If you have nothing to you, loss is a regular occurrence in your life. The powerless don't even have the resources to skip over grieving. I can't go pay someone to grieve for me. I don't have anything. And so blessed are those who mourn. The good life belongs to those who experience loss. When you and I experience loss, because we are poor in spirit, Jesus says, in my kingdom, you'll be comforted. The comfort that you're not getting in the current kingdom you live in, it's available in mine. As a righteous, holy, just, loving king, I will find those who are poor in spirit and therefore completely stricken with grief, and I will elevate you up. I will comfort you and I will restore you. These people are also meek, which can mean humble, can mean gentle, but really most often it means lowly. If you're meek, it's because, again, you have been trampled on. It really is just kind of a retelling of poor in spirit. And there's a really great example of someone who demonstrates a lowly life in the Old Testament, and it's the individual named David, who, before he was king of Israel, was chased for about 13 chapters in 1 Samuel by the current king, Saul. And even though Samuel had anointed David as king, David had to go into hiding. He was lowly because Saul was looking to destroy him. And David had nothing. He had no power, no influence. Even though his status was king, he had nothing. He was in desperate need of rescue, longing for God's judgment. And so the good life belongs to those who feel unimportant. Meek, lowly, humble, gentle. There's nothing about you that stands out that others in these kingdoms of this world would say, hey, you're interesting. Jesus says, no, if you have nothing, you're living the good life if you're in my kingdom. And so the first three Beatitudes, ladies and gentlemen, are an exact description of Jesus' original audience. And he looks at their condition, and he looks at their state, and he says to them, do you know that you're living the good life right now? You have it better than these Roman soldiers and even some of these religious leaders who are taking advantage of you. You are living the good life because for you, my kingdom is yours. Notice that those who in the third one are meek, they get to inherit the earth, which again would be such a valuable commodity, to own land in a new kingdom when their current land has been taken away from them by the Roman government. And so you look at these first three Beatitudes, it's a really accurate description of their current state. They're unimportant, they're insignificant, they're powerless, and yet they're core members of Jesus' kingdom. And before we go to the next group, let's just pause for a moment and ask you this question. Do you feel as though that's your life? Do you find yourself poor in spirit, stricken with grief, lowly? And it may not be exactly the way that first century audience experienced it, but we know how the world can kick us when we're down. And we know how the kingdoms of this world are looking to take advantage of us. And we don't want to throw a pity party for ourselves. Again, ashrei means Jesus observes us about them. They are not coming to him and saying, we got the good life, don't we, Jesus? No, he has to convince them, I see good life in you, even though these are the conditions you live in. And I ask you, if this really resonates with you, if this is how you're living right now too, to have a king that cares that deeply for you, how can you not be drawn to him? How can you not want him as your king if this is how he approaches people in this condition? Amazing, amazing. All right, next group, Beatitudes 4, 5, and 6. Now Jesus shifts focus a little bit because now he's moving away from the current state these people are in to the type of character they should develop, the type of person they should be inside and out. And so blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They're going to receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When was the last time you were really, really hungry? Like hangry hungry. Maybe it was the meatball sub talk a few minutes ago that really got you going. Or maybe you're now nauseated because meatball subs can be sketchy sometimes. But you know the last time you were really hungry, like the last time you thought about, like, woo, boy, I really could use some food. Isn't that all you can think about? Aren't you consumed with how hungry you are? I love the old-fashioned cartoons when, like, be two characters on a desert island and they don't have any food, and one would look at the other and they would look like a hot dog. Like, the person begins to look like food, and you're like, that's weird. Like, as a six-year-old, I'm like, really? People, I don't know if that's right. And yet, when you're hungry, that's all you can think about. I love how Jesus takes this, because, again, probably the people in his audience were very hungry and very thirsty. And he says, you know what the good life is? When the hunger and thirst that you're experiencing physically, you have that same hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness, everybody, is more than just doing right deeds. Righteousness is actually developing right relationships. A lot of people take the Beatitudes and turn it into a list. We Christians love lists. We love to make people follow lists. We make them follow our list. And Jesus here is not giving us a list of do's and don'ts. He's describing a lifestyle. This is the good life. And here, the good life is when you, inside, care so deeply that you want to develop godly, Jesus-centered relationships that you ache for it. You hunger and thirst for relationships that are God-honoring, that you want people in your life who love you, love Jesus. You want people in your life that don't love Jesus, but you can begin to step in and be part of their life in a very real way, that you can be there for them and show them Jesus in a very real and practical way. This proves that we don't have these kinds of relationships. That's why there's hunger and thirst for them. And we've talked multiple times here at Desert Breeze about the one another passages throughout the New Testament. There's about 50 times where the New Testament writers will say things like, love one another, pray for one another, comfort one another, submit to one another. That's right living. That's right relationships. And Jesus says, if you have a deep longing to develop great relationships with people, you're living the good life. Even though you're hungry and thirsty, you're living the good life. And the result is that you will be satisfied. One day, relationships will be the way God designed them to be. And we can get glimpses right now, little moments, little pockets. But to know one day in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the skies, Jesus says everyone will live in this right way. So the good life really belongs to those who deeply desire, who long, who hunger and thirst to do what is right by God and for people. To do what is right by God and for people. Where we deeply care about one another to the point that when we don't see authentic, healthy relationships happening, we ache. Like a hunger and a thirst. Next one, blessed are the merciful. Mercy is very often tied in the scriptures to the concept of forgiveness. We're going to see here in just a few weeks when we get to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 that the one part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus reiterates after the prayer is forgiveness. Showing mercy to one another, showing loyal love to one another, being one who I am looking for ways to offer forgiveness to you because of the forgiveness that Jesus has offered me. I can forgive because Jesus forgives. I can forgive because Jesus forgives. And so if I can be one who in my character begins to show mercy, I will then receive mercy in response. So the good life here could be restated this way. The good life belongs to those who show generous, loyal love. Because when I am a merciful, forgiving person, I'm overflowing with generosity, probably because you may not even deserve it, yet I will be generous to you. I'll keep boundaries if you're not a healthy person for me, but I will be generous in my love for you. I will be loyal to you like I am to family members and close friends. I want to be a merciful person. See, at my core, Jesus says, if you want the good life, you so crave healthy relationships that you will be above and beyond loyal and loving to the people around you. And then the last one in this group is pure in heart, which Jesus has taken, and he's just riffed right off of Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. He's pulled a couple phrases right out of that psalm and packaged it together in this specific beatitude. Pure in heart has to do with your internal motivations, who you are at your core. Does your outside match your inside? Do I have a deep desire to develop not just good behaviors, but to develop a character that is worthy of the kingdom? Do I have an innate desire to have purity be the thing that comes out of me? Now, these three are not easy. The first three, okay, thank you, Jesus, for recognizing our state. We appreciate it. But wait, now you're really up on the bar here. To care more about people than I do myself, to long for good relationships, to be merciful to the people who have not been very merciful to me, and then to do it out of a proper internal Jesus-centered motivation? Whew. And so one way to think of this one is the good life belongs to those who possess strong character. Who possess strong character. Not just the behaviors, not just the things I externally do, but what's my motivation? And I love the result of this sixth one. This is pretty unique, everyone. You look at, if you are pure in heart, Jesus says, these are the ones who will see God. Now, you go through your Old Testament, you'll notice that you're not really allowed to see God. It's often very bad for you. It melts your face off if you see God. Think Raiders of the Lost Ark when they open the ark. That's what I think of, if you see God's face. And yet, if you go far enough back into the Old Testament, in those first couple chapters of Genesis, when Adam and Eve walked with God by the cool of the day, seeing the face of God is hyperlink code in the scriptures for that's when you're back in Eden with your Father. And that's what the kingdom will be. We will be reunited with God our Father and Jesus our King in a way that doesn't melt our faces off. That we get to see God and be in his presence. That's pretty great. And so this character in developing right relationships is very important to our King. And I often find myself asking this question when I think about these middle Beatitudes. Is the way of Jesus as important to me as it is to him? Is the ethic of Jesus, following the way of Jesus, as important to me as it is to him? Because he says here that the good life is one who has a character that models his. All right, last three. First set, the good life belongs to the unimportant, the insignificant, the powerless, the ones who in the kingdoms of this world have nothing. Jesus says, I actually want you in my kingdom. The middle set of three, the good life belongs to those who take kingdom culture seriously, who care deeply about following the way of Jesus, who want to see Jesus lived out even in the kingdoms of this world. And so this last section, Jesus essentially says, okay, if the first two sections are true of you, if you're living that kind of good life, well, buckle up because the world is going to hate you. And the kingdoms of this world do not want what you are offering, and they are not going to want you to even sniff at that ASHRAE life. They want you to fall in line with what they think is important. And if you recognize that you are in my kingdom, and you recognize your poverty, and you develop strong character, you are going to come into conflict with the kingdoms of this world. And so number seven, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Again, think about the context. Jesus and his listeners have lived in an occupied militarized zone for about a century. Everyone in Jesus' audience, this is all they've ever known, is Rome in their territory calling the shots. And they're very familiar with peacekeepers. The Roman guards were very good at peacekeeping because peacekeeping requires force and control. Jesus says, you know what the good life is? The peacemakers. Not peacekeepers who use force and violence to keep everyone under their thumb, but a peacemaker. A peacemaker is the one who steps into the conflict and tries to create harmony, tries to develop right living, right relationships. We step into the mess of this world and the people who are very, very, very messy. Fortunately, no one in this room right now, but others out there. And the idea of shalom throughout the Hebrew writings, this idea of biblical peace, is never described as the absence of conflict. It's always the presence of harmony. It's the presence of harmony, of unity. And so if you want to be in this kingdom, if you want to live this good life, then the good life belongs to those who bring shalom into conflict. Peacemakers. We step into the conflict, we don't withdraw from it. And we definitely don't hurl abuse at it from our keyboard on our Facebook page. We step into the mess, because we're a mess too. We're just adding more mess to the mess. It's beautiful. It's great. Just messiness everywhere. And I love these last three because it's such a reality check for us that, hey, when you are living the good life, that ASHRAE life that Jesus is describing, you know what you're up against. And then he says, if this is true of you, if you are a peacemaker, guess what? You get to be called a son of God. You are an inheritance of the one true God. You get all the rights and privileges that a son would receive. It's beautiful. Next one. Hey, if you step into the conflict, get ready for people to not like you. And number 8, kind of gets abused sometimes, this persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let me just kind of be really blunt with you here. Tomorrow, when you're searching for a parking spot, you cannot say, well, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Even if your boss is really mean to you tomorrow, I don't know if that means you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, because we said earlier on, and Jesus said earlier on, that righteousness has to do with right relationships. So when I attempt to step in and be a peacemaker, and I try to develop right relationships with the people around me, and I'm part of the process as well, they're not going to like that. And you're going to be rejected. Now, what's really interesting, everyone, is that as we continue to move through Matthew, and especially when we get into chapters 8, 9, and 10, we're going to see Jesus experience this. Because suddenly people don't like what he's saying and what he's doing. And yet he continues to be a peacemaker and pursue right living, right relationships, and he's persecuted for it. Look at the result of number 8. Do you notice we've kind of come full circle? The very first beatitude, the result was kingdom of God is yours, kingdom of heaven is yours. Number 8, kingdom of heaven is yours. This is to help the reader and the listener recognize that we've done a full loop now. We've come full back around to this is what the kingdom of heaven is. And so the 9th beatitude is much like that extra credit scene at the end of your favorite movie where you didn't know it was coming and then there's this little bonus, although this extra credit scene is like filled with more chaos, more horror. The 9th and last one, did I give you the 8th? I'm sorry. The good life belongs to those who are rejected when doing what is right by God and for people. Again, that doesn't sound very good, and yet Jesus says, this is the good life. In my kingdom, this is what you can expect, and yet I am your king. I will walk with you through it. So, come full circle. Beatitude 1, Beatitude 8, both end with theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last beatitude, it's the longest. It's like an epilogue. And do you notice that there's a shift in audience? The first 8 are blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. Beatitude number 9, blessed are you. Blessed are you. He now turns to his audience, and what he's been saying in some somewhat theoretical language, this is the good life, I observe this is what the good life is, you could have this. This final one, he says, this is you. Blessed are you. So the third beatitude of the third section of threes, which also, by the way, has three things that he says people will do to us. They will revile you or insult you, they will persecute you, and they will utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Matthew, tax collector, math nerd, loves threes, puts them everywhere. And the point is this, that when you get to the end of this good life, here's what you can expect. The good life belongs to you when you are opposed for following the king. When you do the first eight, or when they are true of you, again, it's not a list to follow, it's a mindset to create, it's a characteristic to develop. When those are true of you, when you are living that kind of good life, you'll be opposed for following the king. But I often think of the disciples in Acts 5, when after they've been railroaded by the Pharisees and they've been told not to talk about Jesus again, that Acts 5:41, Luke writes this, he says, they walked away rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. That's, you almost wonder if those disciples, as they walked away from that experience, and Luke records that statement, if beatitude number 9 pops into their minds. That's the reality of it all. Celebrate. Jesus' kingdom is on its way. Amen. Okay, well, thank you for walking through those with me. Let's wrap it up here. I always feel like information is useless without transformation. And I've given you a lot of information this morning, and thank you for sticking with it. Jesus, maybe next time 4 Beatitudes. Go a lot quicker. But this information is useless unless it transforms us. And we began this morning with the question, how would you describe the good life? What does a good life mean to you? And what I appreciate so much about this very, very famous, well-known passage, that when I really dive into it and I think about it and I meditate on it, I reframe it in my mind, it helps me recenter my life when the kingdoms of this world are creating some FOMO in me, some fear of missing out. I see what other people are experiencing, and for a moment that looks like, oh, that's the good life right there. That's the good life. Living at the beach? That's the good life. And I get a little FOMO. And maybe Jesus will one day do that for me, but in the meantime, it's the Beatitudes that's the good life. Now, those on the beach, sure, I'm up for it. But in the meantime, we put it this way in your notes to wrap us up. Living the good life in Jesus' kingdom requires total surrender to the king. I must allow myself to realize that the good life is happening not because I'm pursuing something, because I'm letting the king rule my life. And here's the best part of all of this. Look at that middle phrase there on the screen. Because what Jesus then does through the rest of Matthew and in the other gospels, we see Jesus model these good life statements the rest of his earthly life all the way to the cross. So it's not just theoretical, everyone. Jesus says, here's how you can then also live it. Here's how you can live the good life now with the expectation that we will experience kingdom life with him forever. Jesus really is a king like no other. Why wouldn't you want to follow him? And if you're here this morning and you have never considered following the king, I would love to talk and pray with you afterwards. Just wonderful opportunity to experience his peace and his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we just so thankful for this passage. Probably for a lot of us in this room and even watching online, it's a pretty familiar passage. We have it memorized. We've known it forever. And so I thank you for the opportunity to just think more deeply about it this morning and contemplate what Jesus is really describing here. And you know we struggle, Father, because this kingdom is just not like anything else that we experience here. And our pull is always to go back to the kingdoms of this world. So would you make yourself, Jesus, so amazingly attractive to us that we would be pulled into you and be amazed at a relationship with you, that we would be drawn to you in a deep and powerful way, and that as the good life, your good life, perhaps is something we can experience, that we would weather the storms that you've just described, Jesus, and we would lean into you and look to you and follow you for the rest of our days. Thank you, Jesus. We love you and pray in your name. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here this morning. May you go and have a wonderful week. Again, I'll be up here with a few other leaders if you want to pray or talk or ask questions. Thank you again so much. We love you guys. Have a great week.